The Apostle Paul had been forcibly separated from the Thessalonian Christians. He has traveled to Athens, but he is still concerned about how they are. And so from Athens, he sends Timothy to find out what's going on. When Timothy returns, Paul has moved on to Corinth. And from Corinth, Paul writes these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to talk to his disciples about how important they are and how much he loves them. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we study this passage from 1 Thessalonians today, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our guide and instructor, that He would help us to understand the Word of God, and that He would apply it to our lives, that we might have the same attitude that the Apostle Paul had toward those whom he had led to the Lord, that we might have zeal and love for one another. We ask that You would forgive our sins, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessings to our reading, hearing, and understanding of it this day. You will recall that the missionary account of the efforts of Paul and his companions in Thessalonica, which is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 17, mentions to us that as Paul began to make an impact in that city, the unconverted Jews became jealous. And what happened then was they formed a mob and they sought to drag Paul before the civil authorities. They went to the house of Jason, where they knew he was staying while he was in Thessalonica, but they couldn't find Paul. And so they grabbed Jason, they hauled him before the authorities, and the authorities imposed a fine upon Jason and the other Christians in the city not to cause any more trouble. Because of this, Paul and Silas and Timothy were forced to flee from Thessalonica because the mob still was there, the mob still was threatening them, and they did not want to cause problems for these new converts. And so they left from there and went to Berea. However, as was often the case, Paul was followed by these unconverted men who had a grudge against him. And at Berea, though he had an impact there as he began to preach the gospel and a church was established in Berea, yet these unconverted Jews stirred up trouble for him once again in Berea, and Paul himself was forced to flee. Silas and Timothy stayed on at Berea and ministered there, but Paul was taken by the brothers of Berea on to Athens. Now, as Paul arrives in Athens, he is still concerned about what's going on in Thessalonica, and so he sends for Silas and Timothy to join him. When they do, Paul is very, very concerned about what's going on in the church in Thessalonica because of the great persecution. And so he sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians to inquire as to their condition and to encourage and strengthen them in the gospel. Paul, in the meantime, goes on to Corinth and begins to minister in the church there that he is establishing. And it is from Corinth, when Timothy arrives and finds him in Corinth, that Paul hears the news of what's taking place in Thessalonica, and he sends this first letter, 1 Thessalonians, back to the new Christians in Thessalonica to encourage them and to speak to them of the fact that they have been continually upon his heart, that he rejoices in them and in their faith, and he wants to encourage them to continue true to the gospel. He uses yet in this particular beginning section, he uses another family illustration. Now, already in chapter 2, Paul has likened himself to a nursing mother in her tender care for her baby. And he has also likened himself to a godly father who is training up his young sons in the Christian faith. And now he switches this role around and he says, I am like an orphan because I have been torn away from you. That word taken away or torn away literally means to become an orphan. And so Paul is using this very odd, unusual family illustration of what it's like to be a child who is bereft of his parents, or in Paul's case, a parent who has lost his child. Paul longs for them as he would if he had been orphaned of his own children. And so he uses this very strong term of affection to speak with them about their relationship to him, how he feels toward them, what he thinks of them. Now, rather than being uncaring and unconcerned about them, Paul didn't simply banish them from his mind once he left Thessalonica. This seems to be what the enemies of the cross are saying about Paul there in Thessalonica. They're saying Paul would never have abandoned you as he did if he really cared for you. But Paul is stressing and underscoring his great affection for these Thessalonian Christians as he talks to them about this love. He says, I feel as though I have been orphaned of my children, being torn away from you in this particular manner. Notice how Paul expresses this. He says he's orphaned from them for a short time in presence, not in heart. And so he is stating that what has happened here is this absence is an absence merely of geography. It is merely of distance. It is not one of unconcern, as his enemies are stating. So he says it's of short duration for a short time. It is of physical distance, physical location, but not one of unconcern and lack of care for them. He is concerned for them. He does care for them in Christ. And so he says, it is not of the heart. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just an organization. We do a great disservice to our Savior if we ever think that His church is merely an organization of some kind, like earthly organizations, clubs, Lions Club or Kiwanis Club. No, it is not like that at all. It is not merely an organization, but it is the covenant family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it is a covenant family, it is characterized by love and fellowship between us and God through our Savior Jesus and us and one another through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a family relationship, and it is a family relationship based on love and based on fellowship. So what that means is that distance cannot stop the love that believers have for one another who are members of the same family. For example, if your child is away at school, you don't stop loving that child simply because he's not there. Or if your spouse is deployed overseas in the military, you do not stop loving that person simply because he is not present with you in your home. Instead, you continue to love, you continue to care, you continue to long for being with that person once again. And so the distance makes you grow fonder and long for that individual with greater zeal. And that's what's going on in Paul's life here. Distance did not make him less concerned about the situation in Thessalonica as it related to the Thessalonian Christians, but rather he is expressing his great desire to be with them once again. He loves them. They are his spiritual children in Thessalonica. He is their spiritual father. And he longs to have this relationship of being orphaned from them done away with so that once again he can be in their presence. He looks forward to that. And he states it's only for a short time and it's only distance. It's not lack of love. It's not lack of concern. And this is the example that he sets for us as Christians today as to the way in which we are to consider one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just because we may not be present with one another all the time does not mean that we stop loving each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to follow Paul's example as he sets it for us, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had set it for him. Look at how Paul expresses his heart's desire to be with these Christians once again. "We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Now, what Paul is doing here is he is piling an expression upon an expression upon an expression to underscore, underline his great desire to be with them. And so he first of all says he endeavored, and that is a term that mixes together two ideas, the idea of haste and the idea of earnestness. In other words, Paul did not delay. He did not put it off. He did not say, "Oh, well, eventually I'll come back to Thessalonica, maybe in a year or two." No, he wanted very quickly to return to be with them. And he also was very earnest in this desire. He tried, as we're going to see in just a minute, he tried to put it into practice. He did not just give a token effort that men would look at and say, "Well, it looks like he tried, but he didn't make it." No, he earnestly desired to be with them. And so we see this word endeavor, meaning haste and earnestness of his longing to be with the Thessalonians. Then he also talks about the fact that he did this more eagerly. That's a word that indicates the greatest amount of effort that could possibly be put forth in this situation. Today, we would say something like he gave 110% of his effort in order to try to return to be with them. And then he uses a shocking term. He says, "with great desire." Now, that word desire is an expression that we do not expect to find in a situation like this. The reason is that term desire is almost always elsewhere in the New Testament translated as lust, and it is a negative term whenever it's found in situations like that. And yet he uses this to describe his intense desire to be with them. It's a shocking term, and he's describing his emotional state. He's describing this great emotional longing, this lust to be with them, this desire to be with them, and he's giving all of his effort in order to be with them once again. He wants to leave them in absolutely no doubt as to his attachment to them, as to his longing to be with them, and as to his attempts to be with them. In spite of this fervent desire on Paul's part to return to be with the Thessalonians, he was blocked. He was hindered by the adversary, Satan. Now, Satan is known as the adversary. Satan is the enemy of God and the enemy of Christ and the enemy of all Christians as well. But let's remember who Satan is according to the Holy Scriptures. Satan is not equal with God. It's a false view to assume that God is powerful and Satan is equally powerful and that there's a battle going on and the outcome is up for grabs. No, that's never the case. Satan is merely a created being, created by God himself. Satan is a fallen angel, and as a fallen angel, he has a certain amount of power in this sinful, fallen world. But he is limited by God. Please remember that. He is limited by God. In the book of Job, for example, in chapters 1 and 2, we read about Satan having to ask God's permission to be able to put Job to the test. And so even in those situations, God put limits on what Satan was allowed to do. Satan was not allowed to kill Job. He could touch his body the second time. First time, he was not allowed to touch him. Just the people and things around him. The second time he was allowed to touch Job's body to make him ill, but he was forbidden from killing him. And so we see Satan under the control of Almighty God. Now, he is powerful, as I said, in this fallen world, and therefore he has a certain amount of power in order to be able to hinder God's servants in the tasks that the Lord sets before us. Now, let's think of the fact that the absolute most that Satan could ever do to any individual Christian would be to kill you. But he cannot steal your salvation. Those who are held in the Father's hand cannot be taken out of the Father's hand. And so Satan cannot do that. He cannot in any way steal your salvation. The most he can do is kill your physical body. But you are safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your faith also is safe and secure in Christ. You are held by His almighty hand. Satan can test you. Satan can hinder some of the things that you do. Satan can even, if God grants permission, kill you. But he cannot ever destroy your soul in hell. That is forbidden him forever. Now, what Satan did, Paul says, was he hindered him from being able to return to the Thessalonians. And Paul uses a military term here. The word hindered means to chop up a road in order to stop an advancing army, or take a World War II illustration, to blow up a bridge so that an advancing army cannot enter your territory or cannot flee across that bridge in some way. And so this is what Satan is doing. He is chopping up the road, the path that Paul would use to return to these Thessalonians. He has done this type of thing, and Paul is hindered in some way. Now, we assume that the Thessalonians understood what Paul was talking about, that Timothy must have explained the situation to them. But we ourselves do not know what this is. We don't have the same knowledge today that the Thessalonians had back then. And so it's useless to speculate on what Satan had done in order to hinder Paul and his companions from returning. But it was effective in that Paul was unable at this time to return to Thessalonica. And so that's why he writes this letter, to express his great desire to return and his great love for these new Christians in the Christian faith. Though Paul tried again and again and again, as he says, he was hindered from being able to rejoin these Christians in Thessalonica. But that did not stop him from having an increasing joy and glory in his heart over them. And so he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" He's going to say, "It's you, Christians, it's you." And so it doesn't prevent him from loving them from afar. He's not able to physically be with them because of distance, but his love for them is still there, and it is increasing, in fact. He speaks in very glowing terms. He calls these Christians in Thessalonica his hope. Now, he's not hoping in them for salvation. He hopes in the Lord Jesus for salvation. But what he is saying here is that they are a cause of happiness in his ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a fruit that demonstrates that God has been at work in Paul's ministry as he preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they show him that his labors are not in vain, and they show him that he has a wonderful reason to continue to hope in the Lord Jesus, because they demonstrate that that hope is realized in them. And so they are fruit demonstrating God's blessing upon his labors for the kingdom there in Thessalonica. There are great hope in that. There are also his joy, he says. Now, joy is what comes when a person is delighted to do the will of God in spite of circumstances. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. Joy is available to Christians as a fruit of the Holy Spirit at all times, regardless of our outward circumstances. So even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of sickness, even as we face death, we can have joy. Happiness is what the world offers, and it is always contingent upon circumstances. And so happiness is very fleeting. It can be taken away in an instant when circumstances change. But Paul speaks of them as being his joy. So even when times are tough, even at a time like this where there is great persecution against Paul and his missionary companions, and even against the Thessalonian Christians, he still has joy in the Lord Jesus Christ in them. And so these circumstances do not deter him from expressing the fact that he has joy in them. And finally, he says, they are his crown of rejoicing. That's an unusual term once again. They are the crown in which he is able to boast. Now, the boasting is not about himself. He is rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is boasting in the Lord, therefore, it is the Lord who is blessing him in all of these things. This crown could be the laurel wreath that is given to the winner of a race. For example, a marathon race. The laurel wreath would be held out to the one who finishes first. And so it could be this type of crown. But it can also be, and I think it's more than that, it can be a golden crown. We'll see why I think it's that in just a moment. So he's able to rejoice in these Thessalonians, in their faith right then and there. But he also says that it is something he can look forward to as well. He can look forward to rejoicing in them when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. And at that time, what will happen is Paul will cast this crown of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from Thessalonica at the feet of his great returned Savior, the one who has come in victory and in triumph. And so once Christ returns in glory, Paul will cast this crown before him. Now, what he's showing us in all of this is that all of our achievements are blessings from the sovereign God given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our blessings, all of our victories, all of the hope and the joy that we have in others, all of the success that we have in ministry, all of the success that we have in witnessing to others, all of these things come from God. They belong to God, not to us, and therefore we return them joyfully to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is setting that example for us today, that anything that goes well in our lives is a blessing of God, and we ought to be willing to give it back to God and rejoice in the fact that He has granted this to us as a blessing upon us through our Savior. What is this hope, this joy, this crown of rejoicing? Paul continues, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." And so Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from the presence of His Father in heaven, His return from His seat upon the throne in heaven in what we call the second coming. And so Paul uses a term here, parousia, which is a technical theological term that describes Jesus' second coming in victory, in glory, as He returns for the final judgment. And so it literally means, that word parousia literally means arrival or presence. And in the Bible, it's used to describe Jesus' victorious second coming from heaven to raise the dead and to judge all men. And so the final judgment is tied up in it, the bodily resurrection of all men is tied up in it, and the return of Jesus Christ from glory is tied up in this whole word that means His coming or His arrival. Now, outside of the Bible, that word parousia was used to describe the emperor of Rome's visit to a city. And it was a term that designated an official visit, an inspection visit, perhaps even a visit of judgment. But often the city that the emperor was about to visit was placed under the charge of providing a golden crown for the emperor to wear when he arrived at that city. And so Paul may have had this golden crown in mind as he spoke about this crown of rejoicing that would be his to return to the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. The idea, I think, lies behind what Paul is saying here. And so this idea simply is this, that at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven and the final judgment which is about to take place then, all of Paul's labors and all of your labors and my labors for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will joyfully cast at the feet of our triumphant Savior when He returns. They belong to Him, they come from Him, they are blessings from Him, and we return them to Him. And so they are the results of His work in our lives. They belong to Him. He has given them as gifts to us. And therefore, in submission to Him, when He returns, we cast them back to Him. We give them back to Him because they're rightfully His and not ours. And now the crown that Paul is speaking of specifically here is this crown of believing Thessalonian Christians. And he is saying that when Jesus returns from heaven, he will joyfully, with great delight and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, cast this crown of these believers who are evidence of God's work in Paul's life at the feet of Jesus, because it is Jesus who deserves the glory and honor. It is Jesus who has done these works in and through the Apostle Paul, and therefore these people rightly belong to him. They're not Paul's people. They are Jesus' people. And so Paul does not hold on to them. Paul willfully and joyfully grants them the wonderful privilege of being cast to the Lord Jesus Christ as evidence of hope and joy and rejoicing and glory at Jesus' return. It's with great delight Paul is able to say something along the lines of, "All I have received from you. Here are the fruits of your labors in my life." Now, will you be able to do that on that final day? Will you be able to cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumphant Savior who has returned in victory to judge all men? Will you be able to cast at His feet the works that He has done in your life, the people whom you have been privileged by God to witness to and have seen come to embrace the Savior? Will you be able to do that? Now, only believers can. Only believers will ever be able to have anything to cast at the feet of Jesus that Jesus would ever accept, because they're His gifts and they're being returned to Him. If you're not a believer, you can't do that. And therefore, I urge you today, trust in Him today. Do not put this off. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee from your sins. Turn to Him. And then you will begin, because you have become a believer in Christ, to be able to tell others of your great Savior, so that perhaps by the grace of God, they may one day become part of that crown that you will cast at your Savior's feet when He returns. If you've never done so before, I urge you to do so now. Trust in Him, so that when He comes, you may be able to receive Him with joy, with gladness, and you may be able to cast at His feet the golden crown of all of His marvelous work in your life that He has done for you. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise You and thank You for Your marvelous works among men, for Your marvelous works in our lives as Christians. And so, Father, I pray that we who know the Lord Jesus Christ would diligently be about doing those things You've called us to do, that indeed we might see the effect of Your work working in our lives, that we might return to You on that great day when You return again. We pray, Lord, for any who are listening or watching today who are apart from Christ, that You might grant to those folks eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and obey the gospel through faith in Jesus. Lord, bring this about, we pray, so that they also might indeed be ones who would have a golden crown of Your work in their life to cast at the feet of Jesus when He comes again. Please forgive our sins. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week. I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.